What did Mary ride on the road to Bethlehem? How soon after they reached Bethlehem was Jesus born? What sort of building was Jesus born in? What animals were gathered around the manger? How many wise men were there? Who else beside the wise men saw the star? Where did Joseph and Mary get married? Do you know the answer to all of these questions is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It's very interesting that when we come to the most familiar parts of Scripture, we often find ourselves assuming that we understand when we really don't. We often find ourselves thinking that we know, either because of the Christmas legends and the stories that have grown up, that there were three wise men, when in fact it doesn't say how many there were. There might have been 30, for all we know. They brought three kinds of gifts, it says, but we don't know how many of them there were. It's interesting that we bring all of our own conceptions to Christmas. And this is true as we come to this, the last of four songs that we've been talking about these Sunday mornings together. A few weeks ago, we talked about Mary's song, the Magnificat, one of the greatest songs that has ever been sung. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Zechariah's song. Last week, we talked about the angel's song. And this week, we talk about the song of a man named Simeon. Simeon is the least known of these songsters. We really don't know how exactly he fits into the Christmas story, which is good in a way because it might mean that this one we can hear almost as if we had fresh ears. Maybe we can hear this song differently than we hear the ones that are more familiar because this one is the least known of them all. Maybe it's the Jewishness of it. There's a lot of Jewish stuff in this song, as I'll tell you in a minute. Maybe it seems that Simeon is an odd sort of fellow, a kind of old and funny man that wouldn't really appear in your image of a Hallmark Christmas. But mostly I think it's the dark prophecy that Simeon speaks to Mary, the mother of Jesus, after he sings his song. The foreboding sense that kind of fills the atmosphere of this whole song. And I want you to see that what we have here in this least known of the Christmas passages is a passage that is at one and the same time very, very sad and very, very happy. Because really what Simeon does is he points us forward to the real meaning of Christmas and to the real hope that you and I can have as we come to Christmas this year. Let me see if I can, in the next few minutes, make good on that promise that you would come to Christmas this year more hopeful than ever before because you have become acquainted with the ballad that this old man Simeon sings. I mentioned before the Jewishness of it. Actually, what we have here are four Jewish ceremonies rolled or packaged into one very narrow time frame. Jesus is brought for circumcision to the temple. Then it says that he is there with his mother, for his mother is to be purified after childbirth. The old Jewish law said that for the first 7 days, a woman who had given birth to a male child was unclean, and then for 33 days she would remain at home, and then after that she would come to the temple for a rite of purification. Jesus is, thirdly, presented at the temple. He's dedicated at the temple. The ancient Jewish rite of committing the firstborn to the Lord. And then his parents offer a sacrifice. A lamb and a turtle dove is what the usual sacrifice would be. But if you were too poor, you could substitute two pigeons or two turtle doves. And since Mary and Joseph are poor, that is what they do. Now, what does all this Jewishness tell us? How do we relate to these rather foreign ceremonies and practices? It means not only that Mary and Joseph were devout and pious, law-keeping Jewish people, but it also means that they were intentionally identifying their son with the Old Testament people of God, and that Jesus was quite intentionally coming under the law of God in order to identify with his people. Jesus comes under the law, but does what no other person in history ever did. He obeys the law. In other words, all of these Jewish practices point to the law of God in the Old Testament. Has anyone ever kept that law perfectly? Has anyone ever obeyed that law? The answer we ask every time we have the Lord's Supper or communion in this church, when we will read the Ten Commandments before we take the Lord's Supper. And the reason we do that is that you and I would hear in the reading of the Ten Commandments the heart of God's law. And we would understand something as we hear it, that none of us, not one of us, keeps any one of those commandments. That all of us have murdered because we've been angry at someone. All of us have stolen because we have envied someone. All of us have coveted other people's things. And all of us have put idols or something else in the place of God in our lives. So the law of God is like a mirror. And we look into the mirror and we see in God's law our own hearts. And what do we see there? We see the dirt on our own heart. We see our own wrong. And we are to confess that when we come to communion. There is only one man who ever was able to look into the perfect law of God and see nothing in his own heart but perfect cleanness. And that one man was Jesus Christ. He came under the law, but obeyed it fully and completely. The reason that this is significant is because you and I must understand that we have no morality that pleases God. There is no good thing we do that earns God's favor. And the difference between a religious person and a person who is a real Christian is precisely this. The religious person will think, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm not perfect, of course, but no one is. And I am certainly better than that fellow over there. I haven't done what he did. I may not break all of God's commands all the time. Of course, I don't do that, and I'm not perfect, but I am okay. I'm basically okay. The religious person says, God accepts me because, relatively speaking, I'm all right. And after all, God surely must grade on a curve. The Christian says, I am not okay. It's not right. There are things in my heart that are not right. There are many things in my heart that are not right. The Christian is one who is willing to abandon all of his or her pretense at morality in order to come to God with empty hands and say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Which is the Christian's way of saying, there is no merit, there is no good, there is no duty I perform that ultimately pleases God. Instead, I come as one who needs what only God can give, his mercy. And the reason that this is so important, my friends, is because there are many people who think they're Christians who are really just religious. And every one of us needs to understand as we read a passage like this that there has been only one man in all of human history who came under the law of God. Jesus was, as Galatians 4 says, born under the law, sent in the fullness of time by God the Father. There's only one man who has perfectly done everything that can be done. The reason that is important, again, is that you must abandon your own pretense at doing good and instead come as a needy person. And then you must see that the righteousness and the goodness and the perfect keeping of the law, which Jesus did, is actually attributed to you if you're a Christian. A religious person, what he or she will be graded on is their own effort and their own goodness. A Christian will be graded on Christ's effort and Christ's goodness. He is our substitute. He lived the perfect life for us. That is why he had to be born. He had to be born a man so that he could live in the flesh, so that he could live a perfect life, so that that perfect life could be counted to us, attributed to us, given to us, reckoned to us, imputed to us. Otherwise, we're all just religious. I don't know how to say it more strongly, and forgive me if I sound in the least bit offensive to you, but all of your religion is trash. All of your attempts at being a good fellow or a good girl, if you see them as the way in which you obtain God's favor, count for absolutely nothing. And that's why we say in our church many times that in order to be a Christian, you must not only repent of your sin, you must repent of your righteousness. You must repent of your own attempts to show God how worthy you are, because only one man is worthy. Only one person has done it. Only one man has fully obeyed the law. Only one man came under the law, lived it perfectly, and now the perfect effort he earned is attributed to you who believe in him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's the first thing that Simeon would have you know. The second is this. Let me put it to you this way. Why doesn't Simeon make it onto our Christmas cards very much? Because frankly, we don't know what to do with a man who's just waiting around. And that's what he seems to be doing. Mary and Joseph approach the temple and an old man begins to speak. Actually, the text doesn't say he's old. We infer he's old from the statement that he makes about getting ready to depart in peace. In other words, he's saying, I'm ready to die because I'm old and so I'm ready. He's apparently a simple man. He's a layman. He's not a priest in the temple. But the text actually doesn't say very much about his age or his occupation. It does talk about his spiritual condition. It says he is righteous and devout, which is, if you've heard what I've just said, is not a reference to his morality. It's a reference to his heart. In other words, he is a man who knows himself to be needy. I don't know how I could say this more strongly. Righteousness, from the biblical perspective, is not your doing. It's not my doing. It's Christ's doing. And here is an old man who, even before Christ comes, is waiting for the perfect righteousness of the Messiah to be transferred to him. Here is a man who wants nothing more than the righteousness of the Messiah to be given to his account. He's devout and righteous, not because he's a good fellow, but because he's waiting for God to do in his life what only God can do. And that's what I must say to you and to me. Do we wait for God to do what only He can do in our lives? The light that Simeon sings about is a light that must dawn upon us. The image is from the book of Isaiah, "Arise and shine, your light has come." There is a thick darkness for all the peoples, Isaiah says. Darkness covers the earth, and a thick darkness covers all the people, but the Lord will rise upon you. Last time I checked, my dear friends, I have very little to do with the sun coming up in the morning. I could wish that it would or wish that it wouldn't, and you know what? It wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. The light of Christ dawns upon us, and it dispels the darkness. I've told you before that when I was in high school, I went to the Outward Bound School on Hurricane Island off the coast of Maine. And the most difficult part of the month that I spent there was the solo that lasted 3 days. I was put on an island a mile square all by myself. There was nothing to do for 3 days except figure out how to survive and find a little food to eat. And when the sun went down at night, you were in your sleeping bag and you were still and not moving around because it was completely dark for a long, long time. The night was very long. And I waited for the first little glimpse of dawn, for the sun coming up over the Atlantic to the east. I had no control over when that sun was going to dawn upon me. But I hoped for it. I waited for it. I needed it. And when it came, I was glad. When the light of Christ dawns upon you, Gentiles, which is what Simeon is saying, when the light of Christ comes to you, are you glad? Do you cultivate the gladness of that light? Do you cultivate the happiness of the dawn? Do you see how dependent you are upon it, upon Him? Do you know yourself to be the object of His dawning grace in your heart? What if the answer is no? And I can't believe that in a room like this, there aren't many of you right now who are saying, no! No, I don't know His grace. I don't know what you're talking about. Then I would say, hallelujah, get ready. Because maybe this morning, maybe right now, maybe even as you listen to my words, you will begin to understand the dawning of God's grace in your heart. You will begin to understand that the Lord moves to you in the darkness of your soul, and that the darker it is, the more you need His light, and that the more you cry out and say, "It is dark, Lord, help me," the more you can know that He will come. Where is it dark in your life right now? Where is the thick darkness to which Simeon alludes in his song? Where does it shadow your life right now? Where is there a problem you cannot fix? A relationship that you cannot mend? A difficulty in your life that seems overwhelming? Where is it? That might be the very place where the dawn of the light of Christ will come upon you this season, and the hope of the gospel might become new for you. Be a person who is willing to say, "It is dark, Lord. I don't have any light myself." On Hurricane Island, they gave us 5 matches. Well, I saved my matches for when I needed them, like to heat some water to cook some mussels I gathered on the seashore. It's delicious. So I didn't take my matches and light them in the middle of the night to give me a little light in the darkness. But imagine if I had. That's like what we do. We bring all of our own matches, all of our own candles, all of our own light to the issues of our life. And we don't wait for the dawn. We don't ask for the dawn. We don't ask for the true light that has come into the world and has given light to every man who calls out for it, every woman who calls out for it. You and I are lost people. That's the way the Bible portrays us. We are stumbling around on the dark of Hurricane Island. We cannot see ourselves accurately. We cannot see the world around us accurately. We need the light of Jesus. Call out for that light. I beg you, call out for it. Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I am in need. Help me. And the promise is that the light will come. Third and last, probably the reason that Simeon doesn't make it into much of our Christmas celebration is not only the Jewishness of this passage, and not only the fact that it compels us to see ourselves as we truly are, but also this. It is the dark prophecy that he speaks to Mary at the end. We don't know what to do with it. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Old Simeon takes this baby into his arms. His life is near an end, but this child's life is just beginning. Simeon has seen into the future, and he has seen that the light of the salvation of Jesus that is dawning upon the Gentile world is going to come. But he also sees something very tragic. He sees that there will be many who will reject that light. And there will be those who reject Jesus, and that rejection will be for them a catastrophe. The first vision he has, the one of the light dawning on all peoples, that's a vision of inclusion. But the second way he interprets it is a vision of division. There are a number of ways in which Simeon weaves together here the notion that there is going to be a judgment that divides people from people. There are going to be those who accept the light, and there are going to be those who do not. There's going to be a rising of some and a falling of others. This is an image that is also taken from the book of Isaiah, and Peter picks it up in the New Testament and speaks about the stumbling stone that for some is a cornerstone to their whole life, but for others is a stone they trip over. Some will stumble and fall because they will not believe that Jesus is who Simeon says he is. Some will stumble and fall because they say, Jesus was a good man who taught us how to live, a fine guy, a great teacher, a mighty prophet, but here I am, Lord, look what I did for you today. And they get it all wrong at the critical moment. Jesus always causes people to fall into two groups. That's what he says to Mary. A little later in Luke 4, some will believe what he teaches, and others will seek to drive him out of town and head him over a cliff. In Luke 6, he gives his blessings to some and his woes to others. In Matthew 25, the judgment is described as separating sheep and goats, those who believe in Jesus and live accordingly, and those who don't. The meaning here is that everyone must eventually declare themselves. The meaning is that everyone must eventually say where they stand in reference to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians that at some point in history in the future, maybe not all that far off in the future, every knee will bow And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But some will confess it gritting their teeth and hating Jesus. And some will confess it with gladness and joy. Jesus is a sign, he says, to be opposed. Jesus causes a line to be drawn. And you must decide on what side of that line you are. Jesus causes the secrets of your hearts to be revealed, he says there. Jesus is the one who comes to every life and peels away the layers of our life and shows us just how deep the secrets and the sins of our hearts are and how much we need the one who can cleanse us deeply within. Jesus himself knows if you are for him or against him this morning. He knows if you play at faith. He knows if you honor God with your lips only. He knows if you try and use God to get the things you want, but don't honor him for who he is. It's very serious what Simeon says, and it's not the stuff of most of our Christmas cards. But even more, the way in which Simeon speaks of the division that Jesus will bring is directed at Mary, and it's full of foreboding. The child, he says, will cause a sword to pierce her own heart, her own soul. The word for sword there makes it even worse. It's a large, broad, two-edged sword. What could this sword mean? Opinions are very diverse among the scholars and the commentators. Some think it means that Mary, gave up on faith in Jesus later in her life. Some say that it is a reference to her martyrdom. But the Bible doesn't speak to any of these things. Rather, what the Bible says are two very important ideas about how this sword that Simeon speaks of pierces Mary's soul. The sword is a symbol of the pain Jesus' ministry causes Mary in two ways. First, as he creates his new family of disciples, he alters our priorities and our loyalties so that there is again division between people that sometimes will run right through the middle of a family. So that Jesus, as he says elsewhere in Luke, a father will turn against his son, a son against his father, a mother against her daughter, a daughter against her mother. What he is saying here and what Simeon is saying about this sword in Mary's own life is that there is going to come a rearrangement of the priorities of our life. That Jesus must be more important than anything, even the deepest of family loyalties. Jesus is going to call upon us to love him first. And Mary will pass this test, but there may be others in her family that won't, and that will be very painful for her. But our best understanding of Simeon's word to Mary here comes from the word pierce. Hear me on this, and then I'm done, and you're on your way to lunch. I've already told you that he quotes from Isaiah a lot, right? Almost certainly, the sword that pierces Mary's heart is the same sword that pierces Jesus' side when he was on the cross. And that is the sword that is referred to in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Simeon points forward to the reason for Jesus' birth, to the ultimate cause of division. What is it? What's the reason for his birth? And what's the ultimate cause of division? It's the cross. Mary's sorrow is that she will outlive her son. And that her pain is that she will watch him die on the cross. In Rembrandt's painting I told you about of Simeon holding the baby Jesus, Mary is in the background, shrouded in darkness, an uncertain and troubled look upon her face. But if that's true, if Mary's life is going to go the way of pain, why does Simeon say to her, she is blessed? Because those are the words here, my friends. He blesses Mary and Joseph. He blesses them and then gives them this dark prophecy about the sword piercing her soul. How can that be a blessing? How indeed? How can hope come from this sorrow? We must see that it does. If Jesus is to die, it was for a purpose. His dying was in order that there might be the light coming to us. His dying was in order that all of the merit that he earned for you could indeed be attributed to you. He died for you, just as he lived a perfect life for you. And the merit of his death, as well as his life, is attributed to you. Jesus Christ turns the sorrow and pain of his own death into hope for all of us. And you really can't miss the sense of this entire passage that despite the foreboding, it's hope that wins out in the end. The evil, Simeon is telling us, is overwhelming. All of us have pierced Jesus with the sword of our sin. Every one of us has driven the sword into his side. And there is only one way for the evil in our hearts to be overcome. It is indeed by the piercing of the perfect Son of God for us, in our place, in our stead. And the great thing about Simeon's song is that as dark as his interpretation of it is, there is a sense that it's going to be okay, that it's going to turn out well. There is a sense of hopefulness. It is really a very sad song and a very joyous song. Light will come. The darkness of sin, your sin, my sin, will one day be ended. One day the battle will be over. One day the raging for the competition for the loyalty of your heart between Jesus and other things will be done. The gospel is like this. The gospel is sad and happy. It is sadness turned to joy. It is the defeat of your sin by the one who bore it for you. As the carol says, nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me and you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Hail him, which means acknowledge him. Bow in your hearts before him. Come to him and trust him who is light out of darkness. Him who is victory out of your defeat. Him who is hope out of all of your sadness. The baby was born to die on the cross. The most cruel catastrophe of all time. But for those who believe in him, the catastrophe is turned around. And the cross becomes the greatest symbol of hope that has ever been or that the world could ever know. Is it that for you? Is the cross a religious artifact, or is it the hope of your soul? Is the cross the thing that turns your sadness into joy? For Jesus, you see, took all of the wrong and all of the darkness and all of the guilt that fills your soul. He died for it. And now there is the dawning of the light of Jesus upon you. Turn to Him this Christmas. Come to Him. Find in Him the only source of hope that will endure through the long night of your darkness. And sing. Sing to the baby who was born to live a perfect life for you and to die the death that you could not, that you might live with Him forever. Amen.